page 431. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. The one enthroned in heaven laughs, the Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and he terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son, today I've become your father. Ask me, and I'll make the nations your inheritance, and the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead you to destruction. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him.
Okay, is this working? Great. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, reading about a king like this can fill us with all sorts of mixed emotions. And so we pray that as we spend a little bit of time now just reflecting on what you mean by all this in Psalm 2, we pray that we'll get a better handle on Jesus, on your King, and that we might come out of today in a place where we know how good he is as a king, how kind he is as a king, and why we need to be under him as a king. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Well, Happy New Year, everyone. It's January still. We can just slip that in still, can't we? I wonder what you're hoping for this year in 2015. Maybe better health or better relationships, I wonder. Better job. A better holiday, if January hasn't really worked out for you, maybe. Better success, perhaps. Well, all of those things sound pretty good to me. But according to Psalm 2, when it comes to the kind of things that we want and New Year's resolutions and all that kind of thing, according to Psalm 2, we might not be setting our sights quite high enough. As we reflect on what might be possible in 2015, I wonder for how many of us world domination is on the radar. Well, Psalm 2 is a coronation psalm as a new king is installed in ancient Israel. And this psalm is read aloud or perhaps sung as a new king is put in place. And it's a bit of a formal affair. A crown is placed on his head. He's given some paperwork and then they proclaim him the new king. And he's anointed with some oil on his head. You see, these people are putting all their hope in this new king. And the thing is, though, not everyone is ravished by this idea of a new king who has big plans for the world, plans like world domination. This king is met with very mixed reactions. And if you stop and think about that, I reckon you find that exactly the same thing is true of the one whom this psalm is ultimately talking about, isn't it? The thing with Psalm 2, it's one of the most often quoted psalms in the New Testament, particularly that verse 7 there, you are my son, today I've become your father. The New Testament writers, you see, they're absolutely adamant that this psalm is talking about Jesus. They're adamant that it's talking about Jesus. Jesus is the descendant of the Jewish king David. He is God's king. He's coming back. He'll be coming back again to bring about world justice. World peace by judging the world and doing away with evil and so on. That's actually the Christian hope. Jesus is the king and he's coming back. He is coming back. And so the question, or the first question that this psalm asks of us is, well, how do you feel about that? How do you feel about that? That's actually, if you're taking notes, that's our first point, or our first question. How do you feel about that? That Jesus is this king. If you've ever had the experience as many of you I'm sure have, if you have the experience of having a new boss at work, it's interesting to watch people's reactions to that, isn't it? People react in all sorts of different ways to a new boss. Some people get really cynical about it, don't they? And they kind of just, they mope around, you know, he'll never fix this place up. They get real glum like that, don't they? Other people just think, well, everything's going to be the same. And when a new boss just does his job, but in a different way, because he's a different person, because they haven't invented cloning yet, and you just hear the whinge, don't you? This is the last guy didn't do it this way. And perhaps if the old boss was a little bit lax, perhaps some people try and get away with some stuff, don't they? They try and fly under the radar and hope they can still get away with the same stuff, hoping that the new boss doesn't notice them. And others just give the new boss the benefit of the doubt, whatever. They get on board with her or with him. How do you react towards a new boss? I'm sure I've reacted in all of those different ways. It's the same kind of question that Psalm 2 is asking of us. God has installed his king. How do you feel about it? How do you feel about Jesus being your king, your boss, ruling your life, influencing your relationships, being the one entrusted with protecting you? How do you feel about that? Reactions can look pretty different, but Psalm 2 says that ultimately there are only two reactions. You can boil all our reactions down to two reactions. We'll react to God's king and his big plans for world domination. We'll react to that in one of two ways. And the first reaction is the reaction of hopefulness as this new king is installed. It's the hopefulness that's expressed by the writer of the psalm. And the people with him, as they look to this new king in trust and in hope. The psalm begins with a question, doesn't it? Why? Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and his anointed. Why do they do that? The first reaction we see, is that question. This is God's king. Why on earth would anyone have a problem with that? It really reflects the hope, the level of hope and expectation that the ancient Jews put in their new king. Every time a king was anointed, they'd be asking, well, is this the one? Is this the one who's going to rule not just us, but the whole world? Why did they think that? Well, they thought that because of a promise that was made to their forefather. Out of a broken world, a pretty dark world, God picked one old and pretty crusty nomad, a guy called Abraham. And he's an old guy with an old wife and no kids. And God said to him, well, I'm going to save the world through your descendants. And God said to him, well, I'm going to make you into a great nation, and whoever curses you is going to be cursed. But ultimately, you're going to be a blessing to all nations, to the whole world. Now, that's a pretty big vision statement, isn't it, to an old guy with no kids. But many years later, it worked, and Abraham had some descendants, and in fact, he'd had so many descendants that they were a whole nation. They were a people. They needed a king. And so God then puts flesh on the bones of the promise he'd made to Abraham all those years ago, and he applies the same thing. He paints the same big vision statement, but pins it on King David, their king. And God promises David, you'll always have a descendant on the throne. I'm going to make your name great, David. I'm going to give you rest from all your enemies. And ultimately, world peace is coming through you. So all this community pins all their hopes on this new king, because that's where God had refined his promises to Abraham, on the king. The king, his rule is good for us, you see. A good king means that justice is going to be done. Corruption's going to finish. This king, he's going to make us truly free. Free from our enemies and free from anarchy, and we'll be at peace with each other. And the poor are going to be cared for and so on. We'll be free to be what we were always meant to be. His rule is really good for us. And his rule is going to be good for others too. A good king's going to turn us into an attractive community. A blessed community that's a blessing to others. He'll be the kind of king where people actually want to come under his rule. Now, here's the thing. It sounds really lovely, doesn't it? But there's one small problem. In the history of the ancient Jews, Psalm 2 never happened. It never happened. As Psalm 2 is penned, ancient Israel certainly wasn't subduing the nations around it. Quite the contrary, in fact, they were about to enter a big period of national decline. Can you see what the psalm's doing? It's kind of setting the bar high, isn't it, for this new king? It's expressing hope as the next one of David's descendants is crowned. All their hopes get pinned on the new guy. We just expect that this is the king who's going to pull it off. This king is going to be the answer to God's big vision statement. Not just for us, but for the whole world. We expect, we hope. So some people are really hopeful and expectant as this new king is installed. But not everyone feels that way, do they? The psalm, in fact, begins with a tension, doesn't it? Not everyone feels hopeful and free. As the new king's installed, they're going to feel trapped and frustrated by the new king. Have a look at verse 3. Look at the sentiment there. Let us break their chains and throw off their fetters, they say. Now, we have to understand something about the ancient world here, or it's helpful to at least. In the ancient world, there were two different types of kings. There were great kings who were effectively right at the top of the pecking order. But there were also these vassal or lesser kings. And the way that worked was the great kings, they were kind of the leaders of the superpowers of their day. They would conquer smaller nations. And as they did that, they'd leave in place in each of those smaller nations a local king, a vassal king, a lesser king. And they'd put in place a covenant or an agreement with that king, who was often a local. And that covenant or that agreement would go something like this. Well, look at what we've done for us, for you. Here's the terms of the agreement. You're going to serve us. And in exchange, we'll provide you with protection. Well, every now and then, the lesser vassal kings, they would get sick of being under this new king, under a great king, quite understandably, because they were often bullied into it. And so every now and then, these smaller kings would get sick of the big guy, and so they'd team up together. It was safety in numbers, really. They'd team up together and try and overthrow the big king. And that's the kind of sentiment, the kind of stirring up of trouble that's going on in verses 2 and 3. This king, this new king, won't be good news for everyone. Look at verses 2 and 3 again. The kings of the earth are going to rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains, throw off their shackles. As a new king is installed, some people are going to feel really trapped by it. And they're going to do whatever they can to overthrow him. Two completely opposite reactions to God's new king, yeah? The hope and the expectation of freedom on the one hand, while at the very same time others feel trapped. And I wonder, how do you feel? How do you feel if the Lord Jesus is this king? How do you feel about that? You see, I reckon the church has a lot in common with these ancient Jews. We're waiting for our king to come back and put things right. We're waiting for a new heavens and a new earth. Jesus is this king who's coming back to do that, to bring that about. And that should make us feel really hopeful, shouldn't it? The call to us is to live in light of that hope. The church, and by which I mean this community here, is a place where the rule of Jesus is a growing reality. And that should make us feel safe and free. Does it? Does being a member of Christian Reformed Church of Kingston, does that mean freedom for you? Does it fill you with hope? Or do you feel trapped? why might you feel trapped? Or perhaps because your church doesn't have people like you in it. It feels like you couldn't be any more different. But he calls you to be, and yet he calls you to be committed to them, doesn't he? Like brothers and sisters. Does that make you feel free, or does it make you feel trapped? What about when it's a really sharp choice between what you have to do as a church under Jesus to be a church and to express that? When you have to put aside your individual preferences to be able to do something meaningfully together. Perhaps not enrolling the kids in soccer on a Sunday morning or so and so on. So that you can gather with the people that he died for you to belong to. When you have to make those kind of calls, those kind of decisions, how do you feel about it? Do you feel hopeful of a newfound freedom? Or does it make you feel trapped? And you see, here's the reality of being human, is that if you feel trapped, you're going to do whatever it takes. You'll do whatever it takes to feel free. If you feel trapped by Jesus and his church, you might tolerate it for now, but eventually you'll do what it takes to be free of it. Whether it's just by sort of sticking around but being a stick in the mud, or by chucking Jesus in altogether. And the same goes for our circumstances. We feel trapped by our circumstances, don't we sometimes? We feel trapped by ill health, or we feel trapped by a bad boss or a nasty bank balance. But Jesus is the King coming to put things right, isn't he? And of course, you can't escape your circumstances to this side of him coming back, can you? And so often you'll feel frustrated and angry and eventually bitter because of that. You see, Jesus is the King who is coming to put things right again. You see, one thing nobody can do is trap a member of Jesus' church, Jesus' people, because they have ultimate hope. You see, it's a really important question. How do you feel about Jesus being your King? And I reckon if we're honest, even as Christians, there are times we don't feel hopeful. We don't feel hopeful of our freedom. And I reckon it's really important to realize that. It's important to realize that for ourselves and to work out where we're at. But as you realize that, one thing it also does for you, I reckon, is it helps you feel, perhaps, what our next-door neighbours feel as they rub shoulders, perhaps, with Jesus and his people. How much more, perhaps, do our friends and our neighbours in Kingston feel trapped by the idea of Jesus? And as we feel like that, though, from the mire of human feeling, Psalm 2 doesn't leave us there. It turns to God. And Psalm 2 asks, and this is our second point if you're taking notes, we've seen how we feel about it. How does God feel about it? How does God feel about it? How does God feel about this innate desire that people have to be free of his King? And the short answer is, well, God feels increasingly angry about it. And you see that in verses 4 and 5. If you please keep your Bibles open and have a look at verses 4 and 5 with me. Look at the progression of the way that God feels about it here in verses 4 and 5. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. He's amused. But will he just keep chuckling about it like a nice old grandpa? Opa? No, not at all. His laugh becomes a laugh of indignation. The Lord scoffs at them. And verse 5, he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath. Pretty interesting insight, isn't it? That God is offended. God's offended by the fact that some people feel trapped by his King. And they want to get out. How does God feel about that? He feels increasingly angry about that. Why does God feel like that? Why does God feel like that? Well, the first clue was in verse 4. A human king is being crowned here, but who's the real king? Who's the real great king here? Well, verse 4 says it's the one enthroned in heaven, which is shorthand for, well, it's really just why God can have a vision for world domination, isn't it? He's enthroned in heaven. It's his world. If God is God, we rent air and real estate from him, not the other way around. He's the true great king. So why is he increasingly angry? Well, verse 5 tells us, I've installed my king on my holy mountain. God has put in place his king. The king has been adopted into God's family as a son. You know, this coronation ceremony, as they celebrated that, one of the things they were celebrating was that this king had been adopted into God's family. Look at verse 7. He said to me, you are my son, and today I have become your father. And because of that, the world is his inheritance. Verse 8, ask me, I'll make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. God's getting increasingly angry with all those who resist this king. Why? Because to reject God's king is to reject God himself. Ready? That's the reason. To reject God's king is to reject God. And one way or another, God's king is going to get the job of reconciling even those who continue to reject him. And you see that in verse 9. You're going to break them with a rod of iron. You'll dash them to pieces like pottery. Pretty powerful language, isn't it? Perhaps a little bit too powerful, we might think. It's the language of vengeance going on there. And often we can get on our high horses a little bit, can't we? And we can say, well, you know, it's not about vengeance. Vengeance is bad, and we can have peace without having vengeance. And so we don't really see the need for what the Psalm's expressing here. But before we go too far down that track, just have a think. You know, just think about how many of our human stories are ultimately about vengeance. You know, our films and our books and our TV shows, they're about vengeance, aren't they? You know, we want to see bad guys go down. It's quite the plot line these days, isn't it? It starts with the bad guy doing all sorts of bad things, and because he's doing bad things, you're kind of against him as you're watching or as you're reading. But then the author or the screenwriter lets you in on clues, don't they, about why he's doing what he's doing. And you see things maybe from his past. And what he's actually doing is, you can see that he's doing what he's doing. He's doing those bad things because he's been wronged. He's trying to put things right. And so we start to change the way that we see him, don't we? We start to empathize with him. You see, it's appealing to our sense of vengeance. But it's not just true in the world of fiction. You know, when we're the victim, we all want justice, don't we? In fact, we don't just want justice, we want vengeance. You know, we quietly don't mind that gunmen are taken down, don't we, in a cafe in Sydney or in Paris or Belgium. Now, it might surprise you, but the Bible never tells us that we shouldn't want vengeance. It never says that. But what it does do is it gives us somewhere to go with our vengeance. That's what Psalm 2 is doing. It's saying that's the job of God's king. Leave that to God. Firstly, because if there's a God, and if we're in God's world, then every injustice is an injustice, not just against you, but against him. But also because God's trustworthy. God's king is trustworthy. With God, vengeance is just. He doesn't take perverse delight in it. In fact, he shows that by his patience. Think about it, we're still here. He's patient. We're still here. Another year is going to tick over. Another year is going to tick over where God is waiting for people to repent and turn to his king. But the warning of the psalm is, of course, that God won't let it go on forever. He won't let it go on forever. He won't go on feeling angry forever. Now, for those of us who belong to Jesus, I reckon this really changes the way that we the way that we think about our friends, doesn't it? We asked a question as we were doing a course called Christianity Explored. Here we run a similar course called The World We All Want at Vine. And one of the questions that we ask in that is, what do you think about Christianity? And when we're running it with our people, we ask, what do you think most people in Kingston think about Christianity? And I reckon as we ask that question, most of the answers that come back, you can actually summarize by, well, we feel trapped. People feel trapped. Whether it's trapped by a moral bar, a high moral bar that they can't reach and that others are pretending to reach, perhaps trapped by what others might think of them as they check out Christianity, even as they become Christians. Trapped by, well, you name it. There are any number of reasons to feel trapped. And if that's the answer that we give as we think about our friends, and if Psalm 2 is right that God is increasingly angry about that, then I reckon we need to ask, do we care enough about our friends, don't we? Do we care enough about our friends to pray for them? Do we care enough about our friends to expose them to the good news about Jesus, to bring them along to Christianity Explored as it starts off next month? Do we care enough about our friends to invite them along to church so that they can see Jesus' rule lived out in community or in your connect group, and so that it's not all just down to you to reach them? Do we care enough about our friends to do that, even though it probably means at some point putting a foot wrong with them? It's important, you see, because as much as we might feel trapped by the idea of God and his king, God and his king will not be trapped by us. There's a day coming when God's patience is going to run out. And so the third question that we come to in this psalm is really just, well, we've seen how we might feel about it, we've seen how God feels about it, and the third question is, well, what will you do about it? What will you do about it? The call of verse 10 is, be wise, be warned. And it's the same call to us. When you feel trapped, what will you do about it? Psalm 2 suggests two things. Firstly, it says, get on board with God's king. Get on board with God's king. Look at verse 11 with me. Serve the Lord with fear, he says. Celebrate his rule with trembling. You see that the appropriate response to God's new king is to give him your allegiance. And that means that your life takes a radical change in direction. Your life takes a new focus. That's actually what the Bible talks about as repentance. If you see that word in the Bible, that's what it means. It means that, you know, instead of being on board with what you want to do, you get on board with what he wants of you. You stop justifying what you do and how you live. You stop justifying that by your own standards, and instead now you use his standards. You want to be completely guided by what he wants of you. His mission in life becomes his mission for you. But the thing is, though, the thing that you see here is that you're not just called to be on board with just your actions, with just what you do, not just out of a sense of duty, even though duty is part of it. You know, it's much more than that. This king actually demands our attitude as well. This king's rule is to be celebrated. I don't know if you try that when someone says to you, be happy about it. Does it work? I don't know. God's rule is actually meant to be really good for us. It's something to be celebrated. It should make you feel free. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Now you might think, of course, well, that sounds more like scare tactics, doesn't it? Celebrate it or else. And given any other king, that might be true. When some dictator starts making noises about world domination and you should be happy about that, well, but here's why Psalm 2 is saying, well, it's not like that. You see, the story of the Bible is that and the context of Psalm 2 is the story of people being made for God. The Bible begins with the story of God's beautiful and unbroken and good world. A world that was made for people and people made for God. Being made for God is, in fact, what made people happy. God had basically said to them, this garden that I've given you, it's full of really good things. Go for it. Enjoy it. And God had given them a command. There's one fruit, though, I don't want you to eat. Why not? It's going to kill you. You see, living under God's rule was happiness itself, because there was no distance between people and God. They didn't feel trapped. The first people didn't feel trapped at all. They felt free. They were made to live under God's rule. The philosopher C.S. Lewis put it this way: God can't give us peace and happiness apart from himself. Why not? Because there's no such thing. So why is it that that's not our experience? Why is it that God giving us a king, why is it that what is so hopeful and freeing for some people is just what makes others feel really trapped? Why is that? Well, that problem also goes back to the first people. Because in that good world, the serpent comes along and he whispers to Eve, the first woman, and he says, that fruit won't really kill you. It won't really kill you. God doesn't really care about your happiness. God wants you to miss out. It was a lie. And if you remember the story, remember what that lie did? It made that good command of God's feel like it was there to trap them. And it's the same work that's the same lie that's at work here in Psalm 2, isn't it? God's rule, it's a chain, it's a shackle. God's king, we need to be free of him. You see, wherever I find myself trapped by God's good rule, whenever I get that feeling, well, hang on, I don't like being told what to do here. Whenever I start justifying my actions or putting in place boundaries to protect against God's rule, I know he wants this, but I've got to protect my sanity, or I've got to protect my family, or I've got to protect my retirement. What's going on there? I've fallen for the same lie. And the lie is this: there's a better king out there. God's not interested in protecting my family, my sanity, and so on. Since that lie entered the world, we're all in the business of running our own little Psalm 2 coronation ceremonies, aren't we, really? We say to ourselves, see, I've installed my king on my holy... We'll plonk a crown on anything as people. I'll submit to whoever's going to best protect my mountain of possessions, my wealth. I'll submit to whichever authorities best protect my family. I'll listen to whoever will let me use my sexuality, perhaps, just the way that I want. We'll look to all sorts of things to be a better king than God's king. And ultimately, what we're doing is we're playing God. And the irony is that we, in the end, what actually happens is that we miss out. We miss out because there's no good king like God's king. To be under any king other than God's king, you actually don't know true freedom. And that's why the call is, get on board with God's king. The trouble is, just on its own, just get on board doesn't work, does it? Some of us try that. We try and stay on board, don't we? We appeal to a sense of duty or something. We're doing things because we just don't want to say no. Or perhaps we feel like we have to. You see, there's something that you can't fix, really, isn't there? There's something that you can't change. And what is it? Well, it's your attitude. I can't change my attitude. Now, some of us try. I can get therapy for that, or exercise for that, we say, and it gives me a better outlook on life. Well, look, maybe. Some things do help your attitude towards God, perhaps, but we certainly shouldn't not do that. But none of them are enough. You see, none of them are enough. None of them work for the long haul. We all really need, what we really need is a big life-changing reason to get on board with God's king, don't we? And Psalm 2 ends with just that. Get on board. How? Well, put your own safety first. Put your own safety first. Look at the last verse of the Psalm, verse 12. Kiss his son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. What's he saying? He's saying that once you've seen this coronation ceremony, once you've seen the great big God behind a little coronation like this in ancient Israel, perhaps, once you've seen that, that's not something that you can squish back into the box. It's going to keep haunting you and coming out again. And if you want to be among those who are truly happy, you need to put your own safety first by coming to God's King and asking for protection from God's anger. If you don't, there's a warning there. Kiss his son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction. You say, well, hang on, I thought we were meant to be free here. That sounds more like a threat. And yes, it is. Yes, it is. You know, it's like when a big storm's coming. You know, ask yourself, which person is truly free? Is it the one who's out doing exactly what he wants, you know, playing on his yacht maybe? Or is it the one who can get themselves to a safe house? Come to God's King, is the call of the psalm. Come looking for refuge from that storm, and that's your road to true happiness. Blessed or happy are those who take refuge in him. You see, if you go to God's King looking for refuge from the big storm that's coming, the storm of God's anger, what do you find? You find yourself blessed and happy. And it takes nothing short of that, I reckon, to get truly on board with God's King. Attitude and all. When I worked for the Hydro, I had to organise this project that was in the middle of the central highlands of Tassie. It was in the middle of nowhere. There was just trees and wombats, pretty much, as far as the eye could see. And we had to get this excavator in to dig a long trench. And it took the poor bloke hours to drive his excavator out on the back of a truck on those winding roads. But then at the last minute, I got a phone call from my boss saying, well, pull out. You haven't organised what's called a ground survey, where these guys come in with underground radar and they check for hidden traps, cables and pipes in the area so that you don't electrocute whoever's digging. Now, that at the time, that was the most ridiculous idea I had ever heard. There's not going to be any pipes and cables here. All you can see are trees and wombats. And my colleagues agreed, and the excavator driver who'd spent hours getting there agreed. Simply because my boss was the boss and I wasn't, I took this very awkward journey home again with a cranky excavator driver. And then we organised the survey, and then I waited begrudgingly for the results, which would tell me there's nothing there, go ahead, your boss is being paranoid. But instead, I got an email with a photo attached, a photo showing the results of the radar survey, and you could clearly make out an underground cable. That had the excavator gone through it, it wouldn't have been pretty. You see, I could do what my boss said, but it took me to see what could have happened to me, what could have happened to the excavator driver, to completely change my attitude to my boss and to his idea of safety assessments. They became something that gave me the freedom to do my job. You see, you can't make yourself be on board with God's King any more than I could make myself be on board with my boss. We can laugh at this psalm as a puny little people group in Palestine hold another coronation ceremony for another king who's going to be a flop. But when God sends the King of Kings, whose coronation wasn't about him firstly being adopted into God's family. No, he was the true Son of God. And as he comes into the world, and his mission is not to break his enemies with a rod of iron, to dash them to pieces like pottery, but to be dashed to pieces like pottery, to be broken, to be disowned from God's family. Where are you feeling trapped by that, King? That's what you need to see. Take a good look at God's King. King Jesus. You see, he's like the photograph attached to the safety assessment, isn't he? This could have been you. But it happened to him so that it wouldn't happen to you. That's what it takes to reverse the lie. You see, when we feel trapped and we kid ourselves into thinking, well, God wants me to miss out. Take a look at Jesus. That's what God really wants you to miss out on. Being broken, being dashed to pieces. Are you safe? That's the question. Have you put your own safety first? Have you kissed his son? Have you asked him to save you? And if you have and you still feel trapped by that, then take another look at what he's done for you. Look at what he's done to save you. It's vitally important that you do. Don't flirt with danger. He's coming back as judge. And the only difference between those who feel trapped by that, by him coming back, and those who feel free and safe and secure in that, the only difference is that they've put their own safety first. That's what got them on board. Have you come to God looking for safety? Have you come to God's King looking for safety? Have you kissed the Son? Let's pray. God, we're really grateful that Psalm 2 hasn't come true yet. At least not completely, that we can look at Jesus and we can see him bruised and broken there for us. God, it's really easy to look at that in a kind of an abstract way and to say the words. It's more difficult to be on board with him. And the things that get in the way of that, of course, are the fact that we are distracted and we've made kings of all sorts of other things. And so we pray for all of us this morning, as we look at the cross, as we look at Jesus, that we would see that should have been us. But it won't be, because we've been saved by your King. Amen.